Hello and good morning to all who are watching online. We're beginning our church service where our time of study comes, and everyone settle into their seats and opening their Bibles and have their outline sheet. And I hope they are expecting great things from the Lord Jesus Christ in this message today. And hopefully for you listening online, the same thing. Great things from the Lord Jesus Christ will come your way as you watch and listen to me today. Well, anyway, we're studying the book of Revelation, and we're up to the fifth church of Asia Minor in the first century. This was a church called the Church of Sardis, and each church, the Lord gave a euphemism of terms that told you what was wrong with these churches. And what was wrong with this church of Sardis was, it was the church of the living dead. Now, Jesus didn't use those words, but they're there, as you'll see when we get into this. Now, this church was located right in the heart of a wealthy city called Sardis, which actually was a city that was split in two. One was on the side of a mountain way up, 1,500 feet high, and the other was spread out in the valley. So it was one city there. The newest section, of course, in the valley boasted a huge theater, a bathhouse, a stadium, and of course, they had a couple of temples, but one big temple was dedicated to the goddess called Artemis. And it was started, but the ruins show that it was never fully finished. So here's a map showing all the different churches that Jesus spoke about, and we're up to, right now, the Church of Sardis. Interesting church there. We have two more following this, Philadelphia and Laodicea, that come on there. Now, Sardis was known not only for its city, but also for its impressive necropolis. You might say, what's a necropolis? It's what we call a cemetery today. So there was a lot of ado, I guess, in their lives about what they would do with the bodies that they buried. They had huge burial mounds for things like that. So Sardis, being one of the wealthiest cities, of course, was able to have a lot of say in matters in Asia there for the Roman Empire. And most of all, it was located on two trade routes. One came all the way from the south, and the other, of course, came in from the north, and one from the west. So everything seemed to meet in Sardis there, which made it a very popular and wealthy city because of these very things here. Now, let's listen to the scripture read of Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, that gives us the Lord's word to this church and to us today. Here it is now.
Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God that we're going to look at again. And today, another one of the seven churches of Asia. Lord, these churches existed. They were real churches operating in probably near the very end of the first century. And although they are real churches and you're speaking to them, You are speaking to us through the Word of God. And the people in these various churches and the churches themselves represent all kinds of churches today that exist in the United States of America. And I hope and pray that if we find that our church is not measuring up, that we would make steps to change that so that we would be able to continue and be a blessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us always to apply your word, and particularly to our own hearts and lives, and give us encouragement to continue to honor you and live godly and thrive in our Christian faith. And of course, lastly, we pray that if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their God and Savior, may they see you clearly, and may they make you the King of their lives, as we have done in our own lives. And we ask these things, Lord, in the powerful and wonderful and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, here's what we're going to study. Again, we have the 5 points. They seem to fit all the churches as we move through them, so we can apply a little bit different in the following description. But the Counselor, Christ the All-Powerful One, speaks in verse 1. The Chastening, Christ the All-Seeing One, tells us exactly what was wrong with that church and the people there. The Commendation, although he gives a negative view of the people of the church, there's always those who do good, and he does not leave them out. And we understand what he means by that, Christ the All-Knowing One. Finally, the Counsel, Christ the All-Encouraging One, in verse 5, tells them what they need to do. And then the challenge, the promise that indeed, if you listen and obey the Word of God, the blessings will come in that very thing. Now, in every age, of course, as I mentioned in my prayer, the congregations are like these 7 that are here today. Also, in every church, there are people, including me as a pastor, who fit the descriptions of these church members to some degree. So ask yourself as you're studying and as you're listening to what I'm saying today, where do you fit in? How do you fit in? And what type of relationship with Jesus Christ you have that's here? So let's take a look and see what he comes up with, the Lord Jesus, that is, as he speaks to the Church of Sardis. Now, again, a quick look at a map. This helps us to understand where they were and what was going on. You can see by the red marks that I put in there, from the island of Patmos, the letter first came to Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest church of all. In fact, everything went through Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for some time. John the Apostle, of course, was in Ephesus. He was banished to Patmos, and after his sentence there, he went back to Ephesus and died there. So it was a big church. But the letter went from Ephesus to Smyrna, from Smyrna to Pergamon, from Pergamon to Thyatira, and from Thyatira, now it came into Sardis. Now, of course, Sardis is a plural name, and that's because, as I mentioned, it's a divided city. Part was up on the mountaintop, and the other part was in the valley there as well. Here again, I'm going to give you another map, kind of shows you how communications went around all through these various churches. They kept in touch with each other, and indeed, they learned and knew what was going on there. Now, back to Sardis in particular. Many people settled in Sardis. There were a lot of farmers. You see all that area to the east of Sardis was farmland in the mountainside and in the valleys there. So the farmers who produced and sold their goods came to Sardis to sell them there. They had workers in the wool industry, which was very big at that time. They came and sold their wares there as well. And then, of course, all the other merchants who, whether they were tent makers, whether they were cloth makers, whatever it was, the city was flourishing with people being there. So Sardis, as I said, occupied the hub of the area, and naturally it increased in wealth. Now, another thing to note about Sardis is Sardis was one that had the largest the largest gathering community of Jews. They had a population there that was greater than all the other cities in the Roman Empire. Now, you would think because of that, that the Jewish people, when they heard of Jesus Christ from the Church of Sardis, there would be tension And there would be persecution, because in all the other cities of the Roman Empire, the Jews persecuted the Christians for believing that Jesus, the Jew, was their Messiah. Anyway, the city of Sardis by name today, it doesn't exist anymore. Of course, all the ruins are there, which makes it a popular center where people go to visit, but the city does not exist. Further out from Sardis is a city called Sart, S-A-R-T, and that is a real Muslim city that exists today. But now let me show you some of the remains of Sardis, because it's really interesting. Here is probably what they considered the ancient temple of Artemis in Sardis. Now, I've circled this. I put that circle around it because you don't get an emphasis of how big that is. Because you see that building right there? I'm going to give you a close-up view. You can see, if you were standing here, how tall you would have been in that building there, see? And how big those stanchions, I guess you'd call them, pillars, were there. Unbelievable size for what they had produced there. So the very large and high structures you can see. Now, for interest in the remains, here's more. Here stands almost intact the entrance to one of the temples dedicated to the Roman emperors. And particularly, they dedicated this temple to Tiberius, because Tiberius, after the great earthquake of 17 AD, sent a lot of money to help them rebuild the city of Sardis. And they did. And you can see their brick wall right there as well that was done to restore what was there for the tourists. Here's more things that a giant fallen pillar in the ancient city of Sardis. So Sardis is rich in history, and it was founded, actually, it's one of the oldest cities. It was founded in 1200 B.C., before Christ came, and it was the capital city of the area that was called Lydia at that time. Later, the Persians came in and conquered, and then the Romans came in and conquered. So now it was simply, in the first century, a Roman city there. Now, you might ask, well, where was the church, if anything at all? Well, they have some area. This supposedly is the foundation site of a church in the second century. So that's 100 years later. We don't know if it is or isn't, but just the foundation seems to be left there. So let's study now what we can of the Church of Sardis. Revelation 3 verse 1 begins. Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to John through the angel. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The words of him is Jesus Christ. And of course, he's holding in his hand seven stars and the seven spirits of God. Now, we went over this phrase, the seven spirits of God, back in Revelation 1:4. And at that time, it had a meaning that seems to stand today. And that is, it means the Holy Spirit. So the seven spirits of God is not individual spirits. It's seven aspects, the seven attributes of God. Do we see that anywhere in Scripture? Yes, you can go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that is the coming Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there's your seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the greatest attribute of all is his omnipresence. He is everywhere. He is in every church, and he's with every believer. If you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit actually physically, spiritually living in you. And that's the most important thing of all. And of course, Christ is the all-wise, all-seeing, and all-knowing God. Now, the second thing he's holding in his hand is the seven stars. Now, that, of course, is a representation of the seven churches. And Jesus Christ holds them, meaning that they are under his absolute control. Now, he lets people go their way and do their thing. He doesn't interfere. And through His Spirit that envelops the believers in these churches, He guides people to obey Him and follow His will in working out His purposes there. So again, this is a reminder to the church of Sardis, but also the church of any age. It's a reminder to the church, a house for His name, that we are right here. And maybe you online have another name for your church. It's a reminder to operate your fellowships not under the power of any human skill or any group of skilled leaders. It's to operate on the basis of God Himself through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. How do we know what God wants for our churches? We know by reading and studying the Word of God. And if we study this book properly, we will discover what God wants. And of course, when we pray, the Spirit of God lays on our hearts certain things to do and not do. So there's plenty of guidance there, anything that we would need whatsoever. So He is the Counselor, the All-Powerful One. Now, notice it says, the words of Him who holds, let me put that on there, the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The book of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does that mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews, if you remember our study of the book of Hebrews, it meant that God is so in control of His churches that if you in those churches decide to go your own way, or a group of you decide to go your way, and it's not God's way, let me tell you, He's going to step in. Because that's what He said to the church of Sardis, if you heard the reading of it there, that Jesus Christ was going to come to them. It's not talking about the rapture or anything like this. This is while they're alive. This Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to them and exercise spiritual discipline and authority in the church. And He will do those things. So, again, it's very clear. Who rules the church? God the Son, Jesus Christ. And those who take that rulership away from Him will suffer the consequences of His judgments and disciplines. Now, with that in mind, we come to the chastening. What does He find wrong with the church? Now, verse 2, of course, it begins, but there's a little preemptive there. I know your deeds, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here, Jesus is calling them the church of the living dead. They were walking dead people, in the sense, walking physically, they were alive, but spiritually, they were dead. They had no and nothing to do that pleased Jesus Christ in their work and their service. So it must have been pretty bad, whatever they were doing. So Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God, that is God the Father. So God the Father knows everything that's going on through His Son Jesus Christ as well. Now, of course, there was a group of religious people before the Church of Sardis that Jesus personally dealt with when He was alive on the earth. And that group of people was called the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28, you can read about that. What did Jesus say to them? He said that their outer appearance was a facade hiding the lack of real spiritual life that dwelt within them there. And some of the church's works, meaning that they were probably doing works. Think about that. These people who Jesus said were the living dead were not just sitting in the pew. They were going out and doing things that they thought were good. But it wasn't what God wanted them to do. For instance, what were they doing? Well, like some churches today that have food banks and clothing stores and ministries in their church and all kinds of things they do for the people outside. The only problem is when they offer the food and when they offer the clothes, they never offer the gospel with it. In other words, do people think that these people in the church are just lovely, nice people, and they want to do good and help the people outside? Aren't they wonderful people? That's what the people outside would say. So they had no persecution, obviously. The Jews were not persecuting them. The Gentiles weren't persecuting them. And they were loved and liked by the people outside. Did that please the Lord Jesus? Not at all. It was absolutely the worst. In other words, it was important. I can remember some time ago, back when we had a church ministry in Grand Junction, at Halloween, I decided I was going to have a new event called Trunk and Treat. And by the way, we were the first church in Grand Junction to do this. But anyway, Trunk and Treat. We lined up all our cars in the parking lot. We opened our trunk, and everyone bought all kinds of goodies, you know, for giving out at Halloween time. So rather than our families going out and doing that, we invited people to come in. Then we had hot dogs, and we had buns. So we had all kinds of things for them to do, and a fun time. And boy, did we have a lot of people that came in. But when they went through all these things, they got a packet with it for the parents and for the children. And it spoke about Jesus Christ. There were children's tracts. There were adult tracts in there. We did all kinds of things to show them we wanted them to see Jesus Christ and that he would save them from their sins. So we were sure that that was pleasing in the Lord's eyes. But you know, if you do everything and you never give Jesus the praise, how can he ever receive it? And that's what this church didn't do. They were dead spiritually. Never thought about it. There was nothing. They did good works, but nothing to bring people to Jesus Christ. And what did he say? I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. This phrase complete in the Greek word means hollow. It means something that's empty, a big bowl of nothingness. We like to use the word today, phony. Okay? That's exactly what the Father said. Although they still used the name of Christ in their church, but outwardly they were not a church because Jesus Christ never received the praise for anything they did. Their spiritual life, their spiritual power and joy of the Spirit, why, was almost completely gone. And how sad that was. Evidently, most of the members were professing believers, but I'm sure there were a lot of people in there who were not professing believers. They were just do-good Christians. They came into the church, and they did everything with the people there because they had a place to operate and do good. So do-good Christians aren't necessarily Christians at all. And the situation is sadly true. As I said, in many churches today, people in, shall we say, seeker-sensitive churches, they can come in here. They're never, ever bothered by the gospel. They're not offended by anything. But people love them and show the friendship and goodness to them and put them to work doing things and all, you name it. But Jesus Christ has no praise for that very thing. So Sardis was known as the Church of the Living Dead. And indeed, it was important that they wake up. Verse 2 says that very thing there. They needed, of course, to die to their sin of leaving Jesus Christ out of all these things. And it was important. Now, of course, the chastening goes on. And it says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and do what? Repent. That means turn around. Change what you're doing. Lay down whatever you have, the glory that you're receiving, and give Christ the glory. But if you do not wake up in that sense, Jesus said, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. In other words, he's going to come into that midst and bring judgments, all kinds of judgments. It could even be a sin unto death, where he takes physical lives of people. They get sick and die, like at the Lord's Supper, because of their disobedience. There's all kinds of ways God enters in to bring judgments. And you and I know that's something that we don't want. So the only remedy was what? Revival or judgment. Judgment or revival. Take your pick. How many people want judgment? Well, don't raise your hand. That's a rhetorical question. Revival? Yes, we'll always say we want revival. So there were unsaved people among them that needed to come to Christ, and they needed to confess He as the Lord of their lives. And of course, they needed to confess their failure to preach and teach and walk and witness the saved Christian life so people would see and hear that. That always amazed me when I was called to a church and the first thing I did is I preached the Word of God. I don't blame the other pastors before me, but I do know one thing, that if you preach the Word of God, there's two things that are going to happen. Revival or revolution. And you'll get both of them in operation. And I saw them so many times as people would get up finally and leave the church that they thought would be a happy place for them because they were convicted of sin and they were not about to change their lives. How sad it is. So the church of Sardis was once spiritually alive. When was that? When it was first founded. How old was this church? We really don't know, but it would be easy to think that it was probably around for a good 20 to 25, 30 years at that. And if that's true, you know, people didn't live as long as we live right now. The first church would have probably been the grandparents of the people who are in the church today. And their children and their children's children were now just of age or coming of age in the church. But what had happened? The grandparents had promoted Christ in the lives of their children, and their children were saved. But the children didn't promote Christ as much in the lives of their children. So when their children grow up, promoting Christ in the church was just not there. They still did all the works, but they did it for their own glory. And indeed, Jesus Christ was upset. So the church of Sardis, once spiritually alive, seemed to be dead now. And it was blind and weak and not realizing that God's power and presence had left them. So what did Jesus do? Before he was going to come, Jesus always does this. He comes to his saints in love and calls them to repent. He gives them an opportunity to repent, to change, and to turn around. And that's wonderful because that's exactly what God does. But now, although the chastening is there, there's also going to be a commendation. He's not going to leave out those who are faithful, those who are doing the work of God, those who are presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ as best they can, even though the majority weren't doing this, even though it wasn't being preached in the church. And so we come to the commendation. Christ, the all-knowing one, knows exactly what's in the heart of every person. So he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis. A few people what? Who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He's talking about when the glory of Christ's kingdom comes, beginning on this earth for 1,000 years of reign and then into eternity for eternity. So he says these people have not soiled their clothes. That's an interesting expression there. In other words, he was saying that they have not made their outward appearance as part of the world. People will see that there's a change in their life, that there's a difference in their walk, there's a difference in their talk, and there's a difference in their relationships and organization. Jesus Christ just drips from them when they go out into the community. And of course, what does that do for those who don't want Christ? They flee, right? Like turning a rock over. Sometimes you'll see all the little bugs under there that like the darkness when the light comes in. They run away. And so they'll run away from Christians who have light. That's just the way it's going to be. And it's important to think about that. So Christ pointed out that a few people, now this is the minority, had not soiled their clothes. In other words, the testimony of their worldly living, how they lived among the world. These minority believers were faithful and not compromising their Christian living and their testimony there. And the majority, they didn't care. They compromised. They wanted to be loved and liked by the people in the world. So they did whatever the world did to make that a reality here. But in the Lord's eyes, they were spiritually dead. But these few people in the Lord's eyes, they were alive to Christ. And he said, one day in glory, I'm going to reward them for their faithfulness here on earth. And you know, God's going to do that for you too. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, He's going to reward you. And it's going to be in the sense that you will be able to walk with the Lord Jesus through all eternity. You will be close to Him, and He will be close to you. And everyone in heaven will see that you have an in with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we could use that term at all. But what brings that in with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's interesting. Christ watched from heaven, and He was looking for what? He was looking for holiness. Now you might say, what do you mean holiness? Holiness is a hard word to define. Holiness of the Lord means separation. Separated from everything that God is not. So in other words, everything that God is holiness. So everything that you do in your life, everything that you bring into your life, everything you display in your life, if you do that which is what the Lord is, you will be holy. And it's important to see that. Now, let's explore this holiness. Is that just for some people, or is it for every Christian? The answer is, it's for every Christian, every believer. You know, can go into the Old Testament, to the New Testament, but both are commanded to be holy unto the Lord. Take a look at some of these scriptures. Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. For the Lord, that's Yahweh, your God, moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, God says, so that He will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. In other words, the camp had to be holy if they were going to be holy. And that's true in your life. Everything around what you do and are must be holy. Leviticus 20, verse 26, the New Living Translation. I like that one. You must be holy because, God says, I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from all other people to be my very own. God wanted Israel to be His very own people. And of course, they would not walk with Him. So God had to send them away. And then in the New Testament, God wants you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christians of this world, to be His holy people and to walk with Him. So Peter writes, but like the Holy One who called you, that's the Lord, that's the Spirit of God, be holy yourselves also. How? In all your conduct. In other words, the way you walk, the way you live, the way you talk, the things you wear, the clothing you display, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So it's important to see that very thing. And last of all, on the subject of holiness, of course, is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Let me read it. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So in other words, anything that is impure in God's eyes, you should not have a part in. You should not participate in. You should not bring into your presence. That is your home, or even your church. And that holiness will make you and me like the few there in Sardis who walked with the Lord and were holy, and they were pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's important. And what is He going to do with those who walk with Him in white? Take a look what it says. They will walk with Me dressed in white, for they are worthy. That's interesting, to be clothed in white. That means to be fully set apart to God. It means to be absent from what the Bible calls anything morally and spiritually displeasing to the Lord. Now, what are those things? Well, you just have to open your Bible and read them yourself, and you'll discover all of them there. Revelation mentions that these believers who walk with Him will be dressed in white. White robes. You know, you can go through the whole Bible and you're going to discover that believers dressed in white were those who were holy people. For instance, later the believers in Laodicea are told to obtain white robes to cover their shame. Chapter 3, verse 18. The tribulation martyrs who were killed in the seven-year period of the tribulation and are in heaven and are under the altar in heaven. We're going to get to those passages there. Excuse me. But they are all wearing white robes because they're holy and they are pure. And then in the course of heaven itself, we're going to see a picture of 24 elders around the throne of God. And all of these elders are around the throne wearing white robes. How beautiful it's going to be. And then in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 13, it speaks of the great multitude who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, meaning that they have believed and they have accepted the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as their means of holiness. And indeed it is. So, furthermore, one day at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven and the armies of heaven are going to be with him. And the armies of heaven are you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ. And all are going to be clothed in white robes. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that the white garments are symbolic of all the spiritual works of a believer, which also prove you are pure and free from anything that is defiling. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now let's settle the matter. You are stained red with sin, but I will wash you as clean as snow. And although your stains are deep red, you will be white as wool." That's what God did when He saved you and saved me. He washed us clean of all our sins. And now it's your responsibility to stay that way. So look through the Word of God and look at your life and your relationships and the things you do and where you work and how you demeanor, how you carry yourself. All of those things are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, once He's given this commendation to the few, and of course that's going to be for all who are saved under the blood of Jesus Christ, you will wear white robes, and it's up to you to make sure that you will walk with Him in white on that day. Now, when you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, something else happens. In verse 5, there's the counsel. Christ, the all-encouraging one, He says, "The one who is victorious will, like them," that's the few in Sardis there, "be dressed in white." Now, who is victorious? Well, we've gone over that, thankfully. That incurs all who are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the saints in the Roman Empire, all the saints of every empire and of every age and of every time period, all the saints in the United States of America and every country around the world, we are the victorious ones because Christ is our victory. See, that's what we hold dear to us, and we hold and look to the Father and saying that we have the right to heaven based on what our Savior did, what Jesus Christ is. He's the Holy One, and He helps us to walk with Him and be with Him. Now, what does He say here? I made it in yellow so you can see it. Jesus said, "I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life." Wow. This is a mysterious and difficult passage, and unfortunately it's often poorly interpreted. But the Bible clearly states that God keeps records in heaven, kind of like books. And He presents it in that way because that's the way we would understand it. But God keeps a record written down of all created human life. Think about that. There's something called the Book of Life. And the Book of Life was written before the worlds began because God doesn't live in time. And He knew long before the world would end how many people would come to be His Son's children, how many people would out of Israel be saved, how many people out of the tribulation, how many people out of the millennial age. Everybody, from the end of the millennium, from the time that Adam and Eve were born, God made a record book of your name. Think about that. And in that book, He keeps a record of all the things that you've done, all that you have accomplished, all the bad things that you did as well. There is no record as pure and as sure as this book that God keeps of life. Indeed, that's what it is. That's what He's going to judge at the great white throne for those who are lost. He's going to bring out the Book of Life, and the angels are going to find their name, and very quickly God is going to go through all the reasons why He's sentencing them to a forever existence in the lake of fire. I don't want that. You don't want that. Nor will we have it. But here Jesus says to the believer, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. Now, here's the problem. This phrase, the book of life, is not the same book that I've just been describing to you. Because this book is very different. Although God keeps all kinds of records for spiritual life, there are two books of record in heaven. In the Old Testament, there is the book of the living. That is the book that I've just described to you. This is where whenever anyone is born, anyone comes into existence, their name goes in the book of the living. And that's the record book that keeps of all the things that we do. And that a name for that is simply that in Exodus 32, 32 and 33. Moses cries out to the Lord, take my name out of the book of the living, and don't do that with the others. And then Psalm 69, verse 28. Now, in the New Testament side, the book of life is also called the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 3, 5 says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. You see, God gives us eternal life when we're saved, and we can never lose it. And God will never blot your name out of the book of life or the Lamb's book of life, as it's called there. Now, with those things in mind, what is the book of the Lamb's book of life? We find that in the New Testament. In Revelation 13, verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Revelation 21, 27 says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only they will enter into God's new heaven and His new earth. And indeed, that Lamb's book of life is your name and mine, which went in there when you were saved. Of course, in time, it wasn't there. It went in there before the beginning of time. We've already studied that. We can't fully understand and comprehend that. But it is in time when you had and became a believer. So think about that. Your name was written by the Lord there never to be erased. The book of the saved ones. So then, the great white throne judgment, what is that going to be? Well, Psalm 139, verse 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That is the book of the living. And your name and mine, when your name was written in the book of life, will remain in the book of the living forever. But the unsaved, when they die, their name will be removed from the book of life unless their name is in the book of the Lamb's book of life. So it's really important. So God recorded the names of all who were created before He formed the earth and the universe in both of these books here. The lost, of course, when they stand before the great white throne judgment and the angel looks in the book of the Lamb's book of life, their name is not in there. And in the book of the living, their name was erased when they died, because of the very fact that they never came to know Christ as their Savior. Indeed, all these things come together, and those individuals will be remembered no more. Now, the Lamb's Book of Life, as I said, is a permanent record. Here's some scripture that will help us see that. John 10, 28 to 30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, that is the saved believer, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If that isn't enough to help you understand the security of a believer, I don't know what we'll do. But Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. Now, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I repeat, The Book of the Living, Psalm 69:28. Your name was entered in there, whether you're a believer or not. But your name will be blotted out of there when you die, unless you have come to know Christ as your Savior, because your name then will be transferred over to the Book of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life. Hence God's promises in Revelation 3, verse 5. I will never blot out the name of that person from the Book of Life. The Book of Life is the Lamb's Book of Life. I ask you, are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in Him alone as the only one who can free you from your sins? Jesus died on a cross, and He died there for the human race and for every human being in the past who believed in Jesus coming through, of course, the Old Testament sacrifices, and the believers now looking back to the cross and understand that Jesus' death on the cross was the payment for your sin and mine. If you believe in Him and you have invited Him into your heart and your life, and He becomes your God and your Master and Savior, you will be saved for all eternity, and He will never blot out your name from the Book of Life. Now, in theology, of course, many like to call this the irresistible grace of God. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that once God gives you the freedom of your sins by His death, and you understand it, you'll immediately give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him alone to strengthen you and build you into a new person. How important it is. And of course, God is in charge of saving anyone. We don't know who are the saved ones, but it could be you, my friend. And how will you know if you're a saved one? How did I know I'm a saved one? Because I reached out and invited Jesus Christ into my life. So no one can say, well, that's not fair. I was one of the unsaved ones that God passed by. No, you can always ask Jesus Christ into your life. Do it now, my friend, and you will know for sure that He is your Savior. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. John 5:21, John wrote it in his gospel, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. In other words, Jesus Christ is in charge of salvation. John 6:37, all those the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away. Oh, if you think that's enough, well, let me give you some more scripture. John 6:44, no one, Jesus said, comes to Me unless the Father sent Me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day. And then in the book of Acts, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira. Remember, we studied that last week. Her name was Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, and she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, it's because the Lord opened your heart. And because the Lord opened your heart, you have joy, you have everything in Christ, and you will spend eternity with Him. You know, what does it matter happens to us in this life or in this world or what goes wrong? The best is yet to come for you if you are a believer in Christ. And Ephesians 2:5 says, He's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. How important it really is. And so the challenge, the Christ, the ever-equipping one, says this: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the letter to Sardis ends, like all other six, with this exhortation to heed the counsel, to listen to the commands that God is giving and the promises that it contains that we can delve into the Word and bring out to you right now through these messages here. The letter to Sardis is really a searching message to churches today that are full of activity, right? But that activity is housed in, let's say, beautiful buildings all around us. But so often there's lacking the evidence of eternal life and the holiness of God in our lives. how important it is. So Christ's word to you and me today, I like what one person calls it. He calls it the four R's. Remember, repent, respond, and revive. Let me say that again. Remember, repent, respond, and revive with obedience. And many perhaps listening today on the internet here need to examine themselves to see if their lives have a working godly faith or an empty faith. Then right now ask Jesus Christ to give you a full faith, and that the Spirit of God would come in and cleanse you fully of all your sins. And He will do that and make a new man or woman out of you. And in genuinely, it'll be filled with the power of God. How wonderful it will be on that day. And of course, that's what John was told by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for all that You're doing for us. And as You have spoken to the church of Sardis and spoken through the church to us, You're calling us all to make sure that we're not a church of living dead people. Oh, we could be physically alive, but not spiritually alive. And I pray that we are spiritually alive and on fire for Jesus Christ. How awful, yet truly it describes many beautiful churches who have a facade outside, but there's no real Christ-likeness inside. I pray, Father, that You will change that in our lives who are listening today by living a renewed life of holiness and living not only with our hearts seeking to be like Jesus, but our very physical presence as well. Now, Lord, make it possible to show the Christ life to the people around us when we leave church today, to our families, to perhaps our neighbors, perhaps our workmates, maybe even a stranger on a checkout line, wherever it would be. Help us to show the love of Jesus Christ and how important it is that these things would become a reality. Father God, we ask You now that You will give every one of us the ability to be filled with Your holy light, that we might shine strongly and full out to a world in darkness around us. We also pray that this message from Your word we know is going out to the electronic media, and that it may reach all lost souls that might be listening, for them to see Jesus clearly and to call upon Him to save them from their sins. Also, Lord, I know that there might be some struggling believers out there. There's always a few of those, or maybe a lot of those. Help them and guide them, encourage them to find their peace and their place in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He alone is our God and Savior. He alone is our leader. He alone is our sovereign. He alone is the one who will give us all that's necessary to be right in the sight of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.